Good morning. My name is Darren. I'm part of the leadership team here. If you don't know me, I'm really good to see all of your faces. Good to have guests with us this morning. We are going to continue in a series that we started just a few weeks back at the beginning of the year in John, the Gospel of John. So if you will, grab your Bibles behind you. They're right there in that sack cloth. I don't know. Right there behind you, grab your Bibles, open to John chapter 4, and we're looking at page 1008, the end of John chapter 4, in John's Gospel. We're continuing in our series. It's called Sent Like Jesus. We've got a slide for that. Yes, there we go. This is our journey with Jesus between now and about Easter time. And when we say sent like Jesus, we're looking at how Jesus was sent by God on a rescue mission to save us from sin and its effects through his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection, his defeat of death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. Jesus was sent by God, and he sends his disciples, those are his followers, people like John who wrote this book, and people like us today, with the good news about who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross. This is our mission together, Good Shepherd mission. It's what we are sent to do, to tell people the good news that Jesus saves. And as we'll see today, Jesus saves us by rescuing us from death and by healing our sin sickness. That's the message that we're looking at. Now, I know that right here with us today, we have people who have survived things like cancer or addiction or life-threatening illness because of God's grace and a lot of prayer and sometimes really good medical intervention. And I also know that some of us have lost loved ones to those very same things, or we still wrestle today with pain and ongoing illness ourselves. And for some of us, it's hard to understand why prayer isn't working, why God doesn't seem to change anything. So you might be sitting there thinking, oh boy, here we go again. But let me encourage us today to take a closer look at these two stories of healing from John's Gospel. Let's take a look closely together. Let's look at what truly matters to Jesus above everything else. Because I think there's something for all of us today, no matter where we're coming from. So let me begin with prayer. God, would you open our ears and our hearts to what you have for us today? Lord, I pray that your word would speak directly to our places of need. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's just set the scene for a minute. We start right at verse 43 of chapter 4. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. That after 2 days means that he was down in Samaria speaking to the woman at the well and then spent 2 days talking to people afterwards. If you were here last week, you remember that conversation that Jesus had. So what did we learn about Jesus from the beginning of chapter 4 last week? Just a few things just to highlight. We've got these up on the screen. Jesus is the Messiah. We saw that in verse 25 and 26 of John chapter 4. That means he's the promised one sent to save God's people. So the woman says, I know that the Messiah is coming. And Jesus declares, I, the one, am speaking to you. I am he. So the one who's been sent by his father has also been sent to reap a spiritual harvest. He was sent by God. So Jesus is the Messiah, sent by God. We saw that in verse 34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Sent by God to be the savior of the world. You see that in verse 42. He stays for 2 days in verse 40, and because of his words, many more become believers. Look at verse 42. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the savior of the world. Verse 42. So, after the 2 days, he leaves for Galilee. That's what we learned about Jesus in this chapter. And no doubt Jesus has these responses and this openness to who he is. He's got that in mind as he leaves Samaria and goes into Galilee. Let's look at why. Look at verse 45. When he arrives in Galilee, the Galileans welcome him. And they'd seen, why did they welcome him? They'd seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival before they had also been there. John writes with a little bit of irony. He says he was welcomed, but really welcomed because a word had gotten out. Welcome because the people had seen what he was about, that he was a miracle worker. And so Jesus has a little bit of a reputation now in this area as a miracle worker. And that reputation has made its way over to another town 20 miles away called Capernaum, where a little boy lies sick in bed. So close to death that his father, who is a man of position and influence, leaves his little boy's bedside and goes to Jesus himself in desperation to beg for help. Look at verse 36 or 46. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. He's known as a miracle worker. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. And when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and he begged him. That word there just means insistently, repeatedly, not casual. He's serious about it, to come and heal his son who was close to death. So what do we know about this man, the royal official? We know he's powerful. He's got political connections. He's official. He's got influence. He's a family man. Later on in verse 50, we see that he has servants, and yet we also know that he's desperate. He's desperate, and he'll try anything. He's heard of Jesus' miracles, and he figures it's worth a try. He walks 20 miles, like a day's journey, to get to Jesus and ask him himself. So what does he do? Verse 47, he goes and he begs. He begs Jesus to come and to heal his son. And Jesus' reply, verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Now, that might seem like a cold-hearted response from Jesus, but you see, he still has the Samaritans in mind, no doubt. They believed because of his words. That's what the story tells us earlier in the chapter, not because of any healings or signs and wonders. And yet now, in the face of this request, he says, you people, and he's speaking about Galileans in the area. So we're going to come back to this a little bit later on. But look at what he does next. Jesus says in verse 49, the royal official continues in verse 49. The royal official says, sir, come down before my child dies. The way that's written, it's like little boy, not my son, my little boy. You can hear the drama in his voice. Come now. And he doesn't just suggest it. He tells Jesus how it's supposed to be done. Did you notice that? I mean, he's probably a guy who is used to ordering people around. And here he orders Jesus, come to my house. You've got to do it like this. How many of us are guilty at times of doing those kinds of, God, you got to do it this way types of prayers? But in response, verse 50, Jesus says, go. I like how he gives a command back. Go. Your son will live. And what does he do? What's his response? The royal official took Jesus at his word and departed. What must it have been like? What kind of faith in that moment was required to take Jesus at his word, to trust that his son would live and actually turn and walk the other way? You know, no text message to just check that it's all right. No pics or it didn't happen. The control freak in me would want to have some idea of how it was going to work. You know, Jesus, come on, tell me, why don't you come to my house so I can see it happen? He's not there for a sign or a wonder. He's just there because he cares about his son. And yet, he turns and he walks the other way, 20 miles to get back home. Verse 50, he departs. What a show of faith. What a show of faith to leave Jesus without any assurance, without any proof, but to go back and take Jesus at his word. I want to pause this story here because we're looking at two stories really today, two stories of healing. I want to pause here and come back to it in a little bit. Let's fast forward now then to the beginning of chapter 5, another healing story. What do we know about this guy? Sometime later, verse 1 of chapter 5, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda. That means house of mercy, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades, kind of like a pool with porches. I think we've got a picture of an archaeological representation of that. And here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And there's a footnote here just in the bottom. We should look at that too. Look at the footnote for verse 4. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first person into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. And there was one who was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, to help put some perspective on that, 38 years ago, it was 1981. What were you doing in 1981? Were you even born in 1981? 38 years is a long time. What do we know about the invalid? He's one of a crowd. And yet Jesus shows his sovereign initiative with this one among many. He's chosen from within a crowd of blind and lame and paralyzed. And yet, like the paralysis of being unable to get himself into the pool himself, he's unable to answer Jesus' question because Jesus sees him there. Look at verse 6. And he learns about his condition, how long he'd been there. And he asks him, "Do you want to get well?" Which is a question of the will. You know, you're here, but do you want to get well? And look at his reply. "Sir," the invalid replies, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." He's alone. He's feeling abandoned. He's possibly without hope. He responds to Jesus' question, not in the affirmative, but with a complaint. How often is that our response as well? "I have no one here to help me. I'm bitter, I'm resentful, I've given up hope." And yet to that, Jesus supplies not only the cure, but the will to be well. He says, "Get up," verse 8, "pick up your mat and walk." And what does he do in response? At once, the man was cured and he picks up his mat and he walks. Now, we're going to keep reading in a little bit, but notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't praise God like in some other miracle stories or thank Jesus. He doesn't even bother, we find out, to learn Jesus' name. He just gets up and goes. He moves on with his life. So there we have it, two stories of healing. Let me pause there and just give us a few words about healing. We see as we look at these two stories side by side, it's kind of fun to look at two at the same time and just say, okay, what is it that Jesus does when he heals? And the first thing that comes to mind is that Jesus does things differently. You know, each time they're different. It's not the same every time. Like with the royal official, it's also sometimes not the way we expect it. You know, the royal official says, "Come to my house and do this thing." And Jesus said, "No, just go. It's already taken care of." Jesus does things differently. In one case, he does what he's asked. And in the other case, Jesus does the asking. So not every healing is the same or happens in the same way. So be cautious when someone tells you, oh, to pray for healing, you've got to pray these exact words in this exact way. That's more magic than praying. But make no mistake, it's Jesus who does the healing, not any one of us, not a person with a special skill. When we pray for healing, we go directly to Jesus, like the desperate father, and we ask him to intervene. That's what it means to pray. With desperation, Jesus, intervene and heal. So that's the first thing. Jesus does things a little differently than we expect. The second thing about healing, Jesus is not confined to a place. Did you notice that? In one case, he does it up close and personal. And in the other case, he does it remotely by 20 miles. And that tells us right there that what was there true then is still true now for us. That Jesus can heal anywhere, at any time, and in any way. He is with us by his Spirit today in all places in the hearts of believers around the world. That's the second thing. Third thing just about healing, notice that there's a difference in timing. This is significant. For the little boy, he's instantly healed the moment that Jesus says, "Your son will live." In fact, the story we're going to look at in just a minute makes a really big deal out of the precise timing of Jesus' words. And the invalid, on the other hand, he had waited 38 years in his condition. Who knows how long he'd been coming to the pool, and he waits until that direct moment of encounter with Jesus, and with a word, Jesus changes everything. Verse 9 of chapter 5, at once the man was cured. And I point that out because, yes, both of these may look like instant healings, but I know many of us know what it's like to wait month after month, day after day, year after year, as the despair grows long. So the timing is different, the place is different, the way Jesus does it is different. Fourth thing, Jesus chooses the invalid from among the many. Not everyone is healed by the pool. You see that in the story? The second story tells us that there's a great number of blind, lame, and paralyzed gathered around that pool, hoping for healing, but Jesus goes to the one. And that right there is what we love about Jesus, isn't it? We love that he goes to the least lovable, the most incapable, the most helpless person there that day. Let me tell you that when we as a church are sent like Jesus, it's often to the people like this invalid who are on the margins. And yet when you hold these two stories side by side, you see Jesus ministering to both the powerful man who's desperate for his son to be well, to be healed, and the helpless invalid who has been waiting for 38 years. You see both. See, Jesus is for everyone, and yet not everyone gets cured in this life in the way that we expect or hope. Not on that day, not in our day. So why is that? And I really have no explanation for that, but we see it here in this story. This is God's sovereignty. That means his plans and his purposes. He heals some, and some remain unhealed in this life for this time. And I think that that's because there's something better than a cure to a little boy's fever or to 38 years of paralysis. There's something better. And we're going to get to that. So should we pray for healing? Absolutely. The Bible is full of stories of prayer and commands to pray for people, for the sick, and ask for healing. It's one of the ways that we as Jesus followers are sent like Jesus. We're sent as the church into places of pain and darkness in order to stand in the gap between earth and heaven and ask Jesus to heal and to restore and to move and make all things new. That's what it means to be sent like Jesus, to pray for healing. In fact, prayer is often the very first foot forward in the places of new mission, even today. So you may already know that I help direct a community of missionaries around the world called Interchange. We're working for a community transformation in places of poverty. And so many opportunities to pray for people come up where we're asked to pray in Jesus' name and for him to intervene for the homeless in San Francisco, for children in slums in Caracas, Venezuela, and in townships in South Africa. So many of our workers, they're equipped to proclaim the gospel with their lives and with their words, and yet they're powerless to heal apart from the power of prayer in Jesus' name, asking Jesus to intervene. But this isn't just the work that we sometimes get to do. It's also something that's done to us and for us, isn't it? About 12 years ago, around this time of year, I was in a hospital bed after an emergency surgery to remove my gallbladder. That's another really crazy story. The surgery had gone to plan, but about 24 hours later, I wasn't recovering the way that I should have. An infection had set in, and I was feeling weak. I was feverish, and I was a young man at the time, and though I didn't want to admit it to myself, I was probably as close to death as I had been any time before. And some friends gathered around my hospital bed to pray for me. And one of them prayed something which has stuck with me ever since. She prayed that Jesus would post ministering angels around the four corners of my hospital room to keep watch over me at night. And she prayed for my total and complete healing from the infection that was tearing through my body. And when they left my room for the evening, I fell into a deep sleep, and sometime in the middle of the night, I woke up. Soaking in sweat. Clearly the fever was at its peak. So I'm sweating and I'm alone in the darkened hospital bed and tears are filling my eyes. And I had this immediate sense of glimmering, sparkling light shimmering all around the room. Not the lights of hospital machines blurred through my teary eyes, but something clearly supernatural. A touch of heaven with me right there in that space. Now, you could say that that was a dream. Or maybe heavy medication. But I'm here to tell you today that Jesus met me there in that room and healed my body of infection. And a day later, I walked out pain-free and infection-free. Now, I share that story not because of the miracle itself, but because it was a sign that points to the power of Jesus, the giver of life. And I share it because it has built up my faith and belief and trust in him, and I hope it does for you as well. So what is the difference between these two stories? Let's look a little bit deeper. Let's go back and finish them up, because I think what we see here is a matter of heart posture. The difference between these two healings is a heart posture. Is it being open to what God's doing and taking Jesus at his word, or is it taking what we can get and not seeking out any more from Jesus? And Jesus himself is laser focused on this exact thing in the very first episode. You can see how he does it. Let's look back again to that story, starting with verse 48, when he says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe." It's a little bit of a rebuke, isn't it? You can hear the exasperation in his voice. He's thinking of Samaria, where people took him at his word and believed, and here they're asking for signs and wonders. Basically, he's hearing, "Unless I prove it," or he's saying, "Unless I prove it, you guys won't believe, will you?" And he shows what he values. He shows that he values belief. He doesn't just want a cure. He wants commitment to him. Does Jesus care about the well-being of the people? Does he respond with compassion and care in the face of a desperate father? Of course he does. But Jesus takes a moment here to say to the people of Galilee, "Do you know what I want? I want your trust, not your fascination. I want your commitment, and you want a cure." So which Jesus do we seek? Let's ask ourselves that. Do we want a miracle worker or a Messiah? Do we want a spectacle or do we want a Savior? Do we want wonders or do we want to take him at his word? Do you know what it's like? It's like driving to the entrance sign to an amusement park like Disneyland. Now, I think we've got a slide of this very thing. All right. So I grew up close to Disneyland. Maybe you've been to Disneyland Paris or Florida. Imagine pulling up to this and piling out of the car and just standing before it all to sort of take it in. Wow, Disneyland. And you stay for a little while and you maybe take a selfie in front of the sign. And then you get back into the car and you go home, having never actually entered Disneyland for the day. And you say, "Look, we've been to Disneyland." That's what it's like to stop at the signs and miss Jesus as the Savior. Jesus says, "I'm here so that you will believe." These signs and wonders are just welcome signs, entrance signs to something so much better, life in eternity with me. So how does it happen? How do we enter into that life? Well, you can see what the royal official does. We didn't finish the story, but let's go back to it. Jesus says, "Go, your son will live." And the man takes Jesus at his word and he departs. And then look at verse 51. While he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And you know, he gets curious. He's open to what God's doing in his life. He's curious. He wants to connect the dots and sort of figure this out. So he inquires, verse 52, as to the time when his son got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him." And that's when the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And so he and his whole household believed. How does it happen? How does he connect the dots? He inquires. He's curious. He says, "This can't just stop with my son being cured. I want to know the full story." He makes the connection, and his whole household believes. That's a heart posture. Do we do that? Do we, even in our own ways, do we attribute to coincidence what is truly miraculous in the everyday, ordinary living of our lives? When we pray for someone and we see change, whether it's for big or small things, do we shrug it off? Well, that's just the body kind of doing what it does. Or do we give God the glory? How many little miracles do we have sitting around us right now here in this room today? Miracles have healed and transformed lives that we should be celebrating and testifying about. That's one reason why I love coming to church and getting together through the week. I love seeing God at work in your lives because it builds up my faith and it takes me to a point of belief. Do we do that with each other? Do we do that for each other? Our response in the face of all of this, like the royal official, is to believe. He believes and he testifies. His household believes. So we've looked a little bit deeper at the end of the first story. Let's look now at the end of the second story, the one back in Jerusalem. We'll sort of change geography and timing again one last time. There's a controversy that sort of breaks out after the healing of the man by the pool. Look at verse 9. When the man's cured, he picks up his mat and he walks. Now, it happens that on the day which this took place, it was a Sabbath, which is a day of rest, and so the Jewish leader said to the man who'd been healed, it is the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. This guy cannot get a break. I mean, 38 years by the pool, he's finally healed, and he gets picked up by the police for carrying his mat? Come on, this is injustice. Leaders, the religious leaders who are blind themselves to the big picture of what God's really doing with the inbreaking of the kingdom and Jesus' miracle. And this right here, pay attention to this moment because it sets in motion all kinds of opposition, the beginning of opposition and rejection that the religious leaders build up in Jerusalem against Jesus. This is the beginning of it. You know, this is the moment where the miracle worker Jesus from Nazareth gets a case file opened up him at the police station. You know, we got to keep an eye on this guy. And next week, as we look at the rest of chapter 5, we'll see Jesus' response to these early signs of opposition and rejection against him. This is the beginning of what ultimately leads to the cross. But let's look, though, at what happens to the invalid man who has been cured. What does he do next? We've already seen that he doesn't show a lot of gratitude or appreciation. But look at what he does. In response to being called out by the religious authorities, verse 11, he replies, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. Don't blame me, blame this guy. And so they ask him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? And the man who was healed has no idea who it was. He'd already moved on. He was not open to the big picture of what God was doing. He just was moving on with his life, and he's got no clue who Jesus is, nor is he curious about it. Doesn't even inquire or ask because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd. What must it be like to have your life after 38 years be transformed in an instant and not bother to ask for the healer's name? He was willing to take what he could get from Jesus, the miracle worker, and move on with his life. He's not curious like the royal official. He doesn't ask for more. He's slow to make the connections, and he's unable to see the bigger picture of what God's doing. So what happens? What happens to this guy? I love this. I love how the story just keeps going. Verse 14, Jesus, later on, found him at the temple. I mean, how amazing is that? How merciful is that? That even when we are not seeking him out, Jesus comes and finds us. This guy was not just chosen once, he was found twice. Because Jesus is concerned about the man's soul, not just his health. Look at what he says to him. See, you're well again, verse 14. You're well again, but stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. And his response isn't one of belief or even repentance. We don't get that here. Maybe it happens. I hope it did. But what we get is verse 15. The man goes away and he tells the Jewish leaders, this was Jesus who made him well. He rats him out. We don't know if the man makes a step towards belief and faith, but we can make that choice for ourselves. Friends, there is something much worse than laying paralyzed, helpless and abandoned for 38 years. And that is to carry on in a life of sin. that is to face an eternal judgment before our Maker. Look a little bit further down in chapter 5. Don't be amazed at this, verse 28, Jesus says, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Well, who are the ones that have done evil? That's all of us, every single one. We can't stop sinning. We're helpless, like a paralyzed man by the side of the pool, and Jesus comes and says, it isn't just your cure that I'm after. You need something much greater, much better. So what's our response? Well, we can't do it. We can't stop sinning, but Jesus comes and he asks us, do you want to get well? That's why we need the cross. We need a Savior, not just a miracle worker. Okay, so the cross is a place of healing. Scripture says that by his wounds we are healed. Let's look at that. This is from Isaiah. It's the prophet Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him, I think we've got this on the screen too, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, that's our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus endured the very worst that could happen to us because of our sin, judgment, and death, and he did it in our place. So when Jesus sees you there, helpless in your sin, and asks, do you want to get well? This is what he means. So what do we do with all of this? Two stories of healing, just a couple of encouragements to us, and then we'll finish. First, let's keep praying for people. Let's pray for healing. Let's go to Jesus like the desperate father and pray on behalf of others. You know, we have the chance all the time to do this. I had multiple opportunities this week to pray for people in the midst of their healing and to be prayed for myself. Let's keep praying for people as a church. Let's take Jesus at his word. You know, a prayer for me in that kind of circumstance is, you know, like the desperate father who turns around and takes him at his word and doesn't try to control what happens next. I have to pray sometimes, Jesus, I leave this at your feet. I cannot work this out myself. I can't come up with a solution. I'm just going to put it at your feet. Let's take Jesus at his word and learn to walk away and trust. Not looking over our shoulders to see what he does, but to trust. It's a great way to start. So if you want to think about the promises that Jesus makes when he teaches, that's taking Jesus at his word. Jesus says things like, don't worry about tomorrow because your father knows exactly what you need. He says, come to me if you're weary and you need rest. He says, I have come that you may have life in the fullest. These are Jesus' words that we can take and trust. Apart from me, you can do nothing, he says. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you'll find. He says, I stand at the door and I knock at your heart. And let's keep sharing our stories. Let's testify. This is what it means to be sent like Jesus. When we have stories of healing, let's share our stories with others. We come here and we gather. When we gather in small groups through the week, as we minister to people that come through the building and outside, let's tell stories of healing so that people might believe. And friend, if you are here today and haven't yet trusted Jesus, taken him at his word, let me encourage you to respond in faith to that question. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be well? Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would make us a curious people. Help us to dig a little bit deeper, to see what you are doing in us and around us. Lord, would you continue to transform our lives? Make us more like you. God, would you help us to lean on you, to trust you, to take you at your word? We need you. We're desperate for you like that father for his son. And Lord, would you show us what it's like, what it means to pray and to expect of you healing and transformation for ourselves, for our neighbors, for our world? for your name's sake, that people might come to believe, that a throne room full of people would come around and worship you for eternity. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.